Well, once again, I'd like to just welcome. I'm really glad you all are here this morning. Again, if you're a visitor, I want to extend a special welcome to you. This morning, we're going to be looking at the book of Jude. Now, right now, many of you are going, that's in the Bible? Where is that? If you go all the way to the end to Revelation, you have gone too far. It is the book right before Revelation. And it is just one chapter, it's just one page, so it's very easy to miss. If you're using the Bible in the seat in front of you, it's on page 1027. And if you're not using that Bible, I can't tell you what page it's on, I can just tell you it's right before Revelation. We're going to be looking at the book of Jude this morning. So for the past couple of weeks, as Todd finished up the series on the five solos of the Reformation, he finished with Glory to God Alone. And then last week, Burris preached on the idea of Jesus who ushers us into the glory of God as our lead worshiper. And so this morning we're gonna look at the doxology, which is at the very end of the book of Jude. I thought it was a fitting way to sort of wrap up a couple of weeks talking about the glory of God. And then next week, Todd is going to begin a series for a while on the Ten Commandments. So that's where we're heading. But this morning we're going to be in the book of Jude. Like I said, the verses 24 and 25, there is this beautiful doxology which closes out this letter from Jude. A doxology which gets its meaning from the Greek word for glory is a hymn of praise which marks the deeds and the attributes of God. Now, most scholars agree that this particular Jude, there were several Judes mentioned in Scripture, but most agree that this Jude is the half-brother of Jesus, who, it's great, if you look at the introduction to Jude, he introduces himself as the brother of James and the servant of Christ. He doesn't flaunt the fact that he's blood related to Jesus. But what he does is he puts himself underneath the authority of his brother, Jesus, who is not just his brother, but who is in fact the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the content of much of Jude's letter is a warning. It's a warning to the church about the nature of those wishing to tear apart Christ's church through false teaching and practice. So by the time we get to verses 24 and 25, the doxology comes out as this great outburst of hope and glory that overshadows the current crisis of the church that Jude is writing to. So as we read this morning, my hope is that this doxology will lift our eyes to the glories of God, remind us of the hope of who is in control, who it is that holds us fast, and who it is that has the power and authority to guarantee our preservation and our perseverance. Would you stand if you're able? I'm going to read verses 24 and 25 from the letter of Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. God, I pray that as we look at your word this morning, that you would teach us. You have given us your word that we might know you and might know how to live in light of your word. Holy Spirit, convict us of your truth, that we might glorify God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. You may be seated. If you were to come over to our house at any given day, there is a good chance that you would see the movie Moana. We introduced our daughter to that this fall, and it has been on repeat often in our house. Now, it's a Disney movie, and it's cute and fun, like a lot of Disney movies. It has really catchy music, and so you find yourself singing these songs throughout the day and night, and in the middle of the night when you wake up. But, you know, one of the fun things as we introduce our daughter to these movies and to these stories is to engage in just the imagination of our 4.5-year-old daughter. But one thing we have to always be doing when we're doing this is teaching our daughter a worldview as well. Because there are competing worldviews for truth that is being put out there through every story, every movie, every interaction. And so what we'll do, as we're going along in these movies, and particularly just because Moana is one of the most recent ones that comes to mind, is we will stop the movie at different points or talk over the movie at different points to say, now you realize that's actually not true, right? This is just a story. There's one character in the movie Moana who, Moana is this wonderful girl, not little girl, she's this powerful, empowered teenage, I think a teenage girl is probably, is that right, Haley? Teenage? She's laughing, she's seen it a couple times. Well, she goes on this journey and she interacts with what is Maui, who is a demigod. And he actually, in one of the songs in the movie, he claims that he is in control of the land and the sea. Actually, one of the lyrics of the song says this: "Honestly, I could go on and on. I could explain every natural phenomenon. The tide, the grass, the ground. That was me. I was messing around." Pause. Addie, you realize that that's actually not true, right? Yes, Dad. Who actually made the ocean? Who made the sea? Who made the land? God. God did. You're right, Addie. Now, at 4.5, she's able to laugh and go along with us on that. Now, I imagine as she gets older, she's going to continue loving that practice, right? When she's a teenager, and no eye rolling in our household as we do that. But as a parent, that's one of our tasks to do, is to continue to teach our kids truth in the midst of a world that's going to give competing truths all throughout their lives, right? And when we notice it in the outside culture, sometimes it's very easy to see, and we use those as teachable moments for our kids. But what's often harder to discern, and what actually is a bigger threat, is that which comes in from the church. That's false teaching. You see, we need to be discerning. Not everything with the label Christian is actually good and true. We can't just accept something because it's called Christian, or because we heard it somewhere within a church wall. And so we need to be aware that one of the great tactics of the enemy is to infiltrate the church and to mislead people through false teaching. But this is nothing new. This has been happening since the inception of the church. It even goes back into the Old Testament days, where the enemy wants to just distort truth, mislead us by things that sound good and true, but in fact are actually lies and are leading God's people away from truth. Now, that's actually the context of Jude's letter. You see, Jude, if you look at the very beginning of Jude in verse 3, he tells you why he wanted to write this letter to the church. He says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." You see, Jude had wanted to write and encourage them about the things they had common in their hope of salvation. However, in verse 4, he says, there were certain people who had crept in unnoticed, who were perverting the gospel of grace and were advocating for a lifestyle of sensuality and indecent behavior. And Jude makes a very bold statement here. He says in verse 4, not only did they pervert the gospel of grace into sensuality, they denied our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. There is a great connection between perverting truth, distorting truth, misleading God's people, and tying that directly to denying Jesus Christ himself, the one who has ultimate authority over his church, over truth. You see, when we distort God's moral law, when we deny biblical Christian ethics, we're not merely disagreeing over interpretations of Scripture. We're denying Jesus himself. So the stakes are high. And so Jude then changes the focus of his letter, the reason why he's writing, to address this error that had entered the church. His concern was for the purity of the church, which is directly tied to the glory of God. Jude writes to encourage the readers. He says, contend for the faith, knowing that it was under attack. And he wanted to expose the false teachers while at the same time warning of their judgment, maybe in the chance that they would turn and repent. The bulk of this letter is taken up by the condemnation of those that were attempting to mislead God's people. Now, he has very strong words for them. If you look at verse 12, he goes through a series of images describing those who would choose to pervert the truth and try to mislead God's people. In verse 12, he says this: "These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever." That's awesome. Well, I mean, you think of the imagery that he is conjuring up there of those who would choose to mislead God's people. He calls them hidden reefs. He's saying, you're feasting together, enjoying good company, and you're like a hidden reef. Think about that. Think about sailing along on these vessels, not knowing what lies beneath the water, and you're heading right towards a reef underneath the water. That reef will sink and destroy that ship. And he's calling those false teachers, you're like a hidden reef going to destroy the church. He calls them shepherds who feed themselves. Now, the whole role of a shepherd was to protect the flock, to feed the flock. And he's saying, you're not actually looking out for the sheep, you're looking out for yourselves, and you're indulging, you're feeding on the flock rather than feeding them. He calls them waterless clouds swept along by the winds. You think about in an agricultural society, what a cloud and rain would mean for them. It would mean the crops would grow. It would mean drinking water. It would mean life would be sustained. And here he's saying, you're like a cloud that brings no water. And you're being blown here and there by the wind. You have no root. You have no, you're not anchored, but you're being swept across by every wind of doctrine. You have no life in you. He calls them fruitless trees, twice dead. They're uprooted. Not only do they bear no fruit, but they are unable to bear any fruit because they're uprooted and they have no source of life. They're twice dead, no fruit, and they're uprooted. There's no chance for them to bring life. He calls them wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. You think if you've ever seen a tumultuous ocean and the waves crashing together and the foam that is created when the waves crash, he's saying that foam, when you see the tumultuous sea, is like your shame on full glory in front of the church. And this last one, he says, you're like wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. You think about that. A star is typically a fixed point in the sky by which you can get your bearings, right? And here he says, you're not a fixed star which we can receive truth from, but you're like a wandering star for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. Meaning not only are you not a light which provides truth, but in the end, all you will have is utter darkness. Your light will go out. And then in verse 19, he sums all this up and says, these people cause divisions. They're worldly people devoid of the Spirit. And so it's in the midst of this context that Jude calls for God's people to stand firm, to not be tripped up or carried away by false doctrine, but rather to be built up, and in verse 20 he says, to be built up in the most holy faith. Now, this context is not unlike our current cultural situation. In fact, you see, and this is nothing new to you, the church has always had to contend against false teaching. And contending for the faith is not just about being right for the sake of being right. No, you see, contending for the faith and making sure we get our doctrine right is about God's glory. If there is absolute truth, and God has revealed it to us, which we believe there is, and he has, then we need to contend for it, to fight for it, to uphold it and honor it, because it is a reflection of God's character and his holiness. So right doctrine actually does matter. Right doctrine allows us to know how to rightly live. Now, I've seen this time and time again where the introduction of false teaching leads to sinful thoughts and sinful actions. Truth is often distorted to justify sin and to ease our consciences. And that's a problem. Let me give you a couple of examples. This would have been maybe 4 or 5 years ago now. I was reading an article in, I think it was the Washington Post. And it was an article about the Pope. The Pope had recently come into popehood, popishness, whatever. He'd recently been poped, right? And there was an article about his beliefs and how he was going to lead the Catholic Church. And here's the interaction here. It says, in his messages to the Pope, among other things, the interviewer had asked him whether God forgives those who do not believe and seek faith. Do you hear that? So the question is, does God forgive those who do not believe and do not seek faith? Francis, Pope Francis, seemed to hint in his response that those who don't believe are not necessarily excluded from God's forgiveness. Now, this is a quote. This is from the Pope. Given that, and this is the key point, God's mercy has no limits. If you go to him with a sincere and repentant heart, The issue for those who do not believe in God is to obey their conscience, Francis writes in his letter. He goes on, sin, even for those who have no faith, is when one goes against their conscience. That's a problem. If my conscience is the dictates truth, we're all in trouble. I don't have a strong enough conscience. And what happens if my conscience is different than your conscience on something? Is there actually right and wrong? There's another example from not the Catholic world, but from our own evangelical world. Just recently, there was a well-known pastor of a very big and well-known church who was on a morning talk show called The View. He was asked a very direct question at the very beginning, is abortion sin? And he was unable or unwilling to answer the question. And he said this, as he kind of rambled and talked around it for a little bit and kind of hemmed and hawed, he finally said, people have to live with their own convictions. Brothers and sisters, if it's our own convictions or our own conscience that dictates right and wrong, we are in severe trouble. We are in big trouble. It's not follow your heart and you'll be okay. It's not, well, I feel it's okay, therefore it must be okay. The Bible says very specifically, the heart is deceitful above all else, which means this, my own sense of right and wrong cannot be the ultimate authority because my own heart is fickle and I actually like things that are wrong. Just talk to my wife, right? And if you don't believe that about yourself, I'm going to talk to your spouse or your roommate or your friend. Our hearts are fickle. We actually delight in sin all too often. But see, this is what Jude was dealing with. People had become a law unto themselves. They did whatever they thought to be right according to their own convictions. He mentions three names in verse 11, which he compares them to. He mentions the names Cain, Balaam, and Korah. He says, you're like Cain. You've abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and you've perished in Korah's rebellion. Now, Cain, if you remember back in Genesis 4, Cain committed the first murder in Scripture. He murdered his brother Abel. And to an Old Testament and to a New Testament early church, the name Cain would have conjured up the sense of he is the prototypical sinner. He is the prototypical man of wickedness. So anytime Scripture mentions the name Cain, it is supposed to remind us this is the man who is synonymous with rebellious behavior, being self-serving, and he is an instructor in wickedness. And so Jude is saying, you false teachers are instructors in wickedness, serving only yourselves. He said, for the sake of gain, you have gone in the way of Balaam. Now, Balaam was a false prophet in the Old Testament who sold himself out to a king to curse God's people. Although he was unsuccessful, God stopped him in some pretty funny ways, even using a donkey. But he is known as one who would sell himself out for monetary gain, sell out truth for personal gain. And then Korah, along in number 16, along with 250 followers, Korah opposed the authority of Moses, and he taught traditions that were contrary to Scripture. And he, along with all of his followers, were swallowed up by the earth in God's judgment very quickly. They opposed God's authority. They were teaching things other than what God had commanded, and God judged them quickly. Now, God doesn't always judge that quickly, but he made an example of Korah, showing how important teaching truth and honoring God's glory is for us to see. See, when we become a law unto ourselves, when we dictate what is right and what is not, what is sin and what is not, we're playing with fire. We need to be mindful of what's influencing us. See, God has given us his word that we might know what to believe and how to live. And we need to be mindful to hear it, to know it, and to follow it. Because the reality is that the truth will always come under attack. That's going to be the case until Christ comes back. Error will always try to creep into the church, sometimes even unnoticed. The enemy will try to trip up God's people to mislead them and to destroy them. And so we must contend for the faith. This might leave you depressed, concerned, fearful. You might be sitting there going, wow, this is kind of a downer. Well, it's the truth, isn't it? And it's the landscape that we're in as well. Not just Jude, but us as a church. And God's people have always been in the midst of situations like this. So I'm thankful that Jude ends his letter with hope, with lifting our eyes from the circumstances to focus on Jesus Christ, who is our hope. One commentator, when he was talking about getting to the end of the letter of Jude, to the doxology, he said it's like this. It's like well-warmed waters of a shower after getting through a difficult day. The kind of waters that one likes to stand under a while without any sense of having to get out. Isn't that lovely? Now, if you're a parent of young kids, you have no idea what I just said. You have no idea what a long shower is. But I imagine one day I will. And it sounds lovely. But you know, coming home after a long day or working outside and just that idea of being able to stand and soak in the warm waters of a shower and just let the troubles of the day kind of fall off of you. This commentator said that's what the doxology is like in the book of Jude. You've just been steeped in for 23 verses about the difficulty that the church is in and about the enemy wants to tear down the church through false teaching. And then he pulls our eyes up and says, but do not despair because God is still in control. And so we're going to look at the doxology now. In light of what Jude has written, he ends with this great outburst of hope for God's people. He starts in verse 24 and he says, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Now, the word keep here is very important. Jude starts the letter off with this. He says, to those who are called, beloved in God, the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. If you look at verse 21, he says something interesting. He says, keep yourselves in the love of God. And now here in verse 24, he says, God is able to keep them. So which one is it? Does God keep us, or do we keep ourselves in God? Yes. Yes. Yes, it's true. Both are true, right? It's the great antinomy. And that's your free word for the day. Antinomy. It is when two things seem to be mutually exclusive, and they're held side by side in perfect harmony. Both are true. God is sovereign, and we still have responsibility to follow after him in obedience. We are to contend for the faith, build ourselves up, keep ourselves in love. We are to battle against false doctrine and pursue the truth, knowing all the while it is God who will ultimately preserve us and keep the purity of the church, protecting the ministry of the gospel. Both are true. Think about that. Just this morning, we brought in new members, right? And one of the vows that we take as we join the church is to promise to study the purity and peace of the church. And we always explain what that means. To study the purity and peace of the church means to pursue it, to live in a way that is actually lifting up the purity and the peace of the church. You promise to make sure that what is actually being taught and practiced here is true. One of the things we say in the new members class and as we interview people, one of the ways you uphold that vow is when you sit here in church or when you participate in a ministry, you are always cross-referencing what is being said and what is being taught with God's word. Don't take my word for it, take God's word for it. So if you ever hear anything, you go, I don't think that's true. As a member of this church, you've made a vow to uphold God's word for the purity and peace of the church. That's one of the ways that we hope to strive to continue to contend for the faith, is to have the purity of doctrine. And we don't have it all right, and we always need to come back to Scripture, but our heart and our desire is to go back and say, what does God's word say? And can we reflect that in how we live and how we teach? It's one of the ways we keep ourselves in the love of God, by loving his truth and pursuing it both individually and then corporately as a church. And the fact that God is the one who keeps us is great news, because if you know me, and if you're anything like me, we have a tendency to stumble. We have a tendency to fall and wander away. We find it easy at times to buy into the sweeping cultural trends rather than the unchanging truths of God. It's very easy. Our hearts are very quickly enamored by things other than God's word. And unfortunately, we see this all too often in the greater church these days. Something as simple as saying something like, hey, you should be able to love and marry who you want. Something very simple like that has created chaos amongst individuals and churches and whole denominations, when in fact God has given us a very specific boundary for love and marriage and everything else in life. This is just one example. But as error creeps into the church, we have to be able to contend for truth. But hear this, as we contend for truth, it doesn't mean we have to be jerks. It doesn't mean we have to bully people with the truth. The truth can stand on its own. But hear this as well. We don't have to live in fear either. okay? We don't have to try to grab hold of the truth and convince people and bully people with it because we're afraid if we don't that the truth is going to lose its hold on us or on the church, but it won't. Because for those who are in Christ, we will be kept by him. Our salvation is secure. The church will be purified, and he promises to protect and preserve his people until our Lord Jesus comes back. That's our hope, and that's our confidence in the midst of this. And so, yes, he is the one who's able to keep us from stumbling. And then he moves on and says, and present us blameless before the glory of his presence with great joy. And so there's this great contrast between he's able to keep us from stumbling, but not only that, he presents us, or another way to translate that word is he stands us blameless before God's presence. And so it's this contrast. He's not going to let us fall, but rather he's going to stand us sure-footed in the presence of God. And he says he's going to stand us and present us to God blameless. That term should ring bells back to the Old Testament, should take us back to the Old Testament sacrificial system, that there is a need to be pure in God's presence. The Old Testament reminds us that whether a person was going to worship or an animal is being brought to sacrifice, they had to be pure and cleansed, and the animal had to be an unblemished lamb, a spotless lamb for sacrifice. The ritual washings and purifications were symbolic of the need to be cleansed, both morally and spiritually. The sacrifices of the animals pointed to the need to have our sins atoned for. We actually have a debt that needs to be paid. The whole setup of the temple was a demonstration that mankind cannot stand in God's presence for the very fact that we are not blameless. We are not holy. If we did, we would die. God's holiness would consume us. So whereas the church here was being polluted by those who were perverting the gospel, Jude reminds us of the beauty of the true gospel. The fact that we can now be presented to God blameless. When you hear that, that should shock you. That should be shocking to us because we are not blameless. And yet we can be presented to God blameless. It's through the one true spotless Lamb, the second Adam who was sinless on our behalf, through God's own Son, Jesus Christ, that we are declared innocent and blameless. And rather than standing in the presence of God with fear and dread, we get to stand in the presence of God with great joy. Now that is very different than how I thought growing up. For some reason, and I don't know if I was taught this or if I just heard it wrong or I was just making it up, but growing up I had this idea that when I stood before God one day, I was going to be in a room with all my friends and family and acquaintances, and there was going to be a screen like this, and we were all going to have to sit, and every thought and every deed I ever did was going to be played for everybody to see. And I was going to have to sit there through that shameful experience, hating every minute of it, feeling smaller and smaller as the movie went on and on, thinking, I can't believe they have to see this. I'm being exposed. Have you ever thought that? Do you ever fear being exposed before God and others? Do you have that sense that, man, when I stand in front of God, it is going to be shame after shame after shame because of what I've done? He's going to throw it back in my face and say, seriously? You couldn't get your act together? That's what I thought. But then I got hit by the train of grace. And this is the reality of the gospel. God no longer deals with us on the basis of our guilt or our shame. That is good news. You see, for those in Christ, our shame, our guilt, our sin has been paid for. It has been atoned. It's why Jude can say that when we are presented to God, we stand with great joy. We don't cower in fear. We stand with great joy because we will be delighted in as a father delights in his son. Because that is exactly what is happening. God the Father delights in the work of his Son, who has washed and cleansed his bride, the church. Those who are in Christ, those who have faith in him. It says Christ cleanses his bride. And so we don't operate out of shame, but out of the great joy for the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. And this leads us to worship. And that's what verse 25 is about, where he says, "To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever." When he says, "To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord," it was a claim that there's only one God, and it was rooted in the Old Testament beliefs of Israel. And this would have been scandalous to the Roman culture, where there were many gods, and in fact, it's no less scandalous today. Go into your introductory religion class in college, talk to your coworkers, go talk to your neighbors and say, "Hey, there's only one God and only one way to him through Jesus Christ." Like, that's not really a fun party conversation. You're not going to gain lots of friends that way. But the very fact that there is only one God means that he is the only one deserving our worship. The designation of Jesus as Savior and Lord would also have been scandalous. See, other gods like Zeus were called the Great Savior, and even Caesar Augustus was called the God and Savior Emperor. So Jude is making a bold claim. He's saying there are not many ways to God. There are not even many gods. There is only one God who has revealed himself through his Son, Jesus Christ, and he alone is worthy to be praised. And to this God be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. The glory, we've talked about this in the past couple weeks, it's the dignity and honor, the respect and reverence that are due to him. John Stott says, the glory of God, it's the public, visible, and acclaimed presence of God. Now, he uses the term majesty. Majesty is a similar term to glory. What used together with these two terms, it helps paint the portrait of one who is completely above us. He is completely other than us. To him be dominion and authority. Dominion, just another word for power. Not only does God have the power, but he has the proper authority to wield it. Think about a police officer. A police officer has power. They have training. They have the gear. They have the weapons. They have power. But their authority doesn't come from the gear or their car or their cool haircut. Their authority comes from the badge, which represents something greater than themselves. They've been empowered to enforce the law, but there's a higher authority than them. To our God, he not only has the power, but he is the ultimate authority. God has both the power and the authority to execute his right judgments. So in all that he is and all that he does, he is worthy of praise, which is why it matters for us to protect the doctrine of the church. This is about God's glory. He has entrusted the ministry of his gospel to his church. We, the visible church here, Covenant, and the church around the world, we are the representation of his kingdom in the world. Should we not reflect his truth, his goodness, his glory, his majesty, his power, submitting to his authority? Indeed, we must. God's character and his holiness demand it. And this has been true before all time and now and forever. These attributes of God have always been. They continue to be now, and they will be and continue on into eternity. Have you ever tried to explain eternity to a small child? Have you ever tried to explain it to yourself? It is mind-boggling to think there was no beginning and there is no end. All we know are beginnings and ends. So when we begin talking about eternity, we at some point have to say, "I don't get it." You try to think, well, where does space end? Where does space begin? It doesn't. How? If you've ever taken a math class, like a basic geometry class, you learn about a ray, right? There's a point and then a line that goes off in a straight line for eternity, in infinity. Like, it just keeps going forever. Try to wrap your mind around that. And here, Jude is saying the glory of God, all these attributes of God, have always been, and they are on display now, and they will continue forever. It's mind-boggling. And the proper response to this is how he ends his letter. Amen. Which means, so be it, or it is true indeed. as Jude reflects on the essence of God, he worships, and he leads us there as well. It's so important to be reminded of the truth of God's majesty and his power, his glory and his authority. It lifts our eyes up from that which is discouraging and, at worst, would seek to lead us astray from truth. And it helps us focus on that which is true and good and right. When you learn to ride a bike, one of the worst things you can do is look down at the ground or at your feet pedaling. Because what happens is you lose your bearings, you wobble, and inevitably fall over. So when you are learning to ride, or when you're teaching someone to ride a bike, you tell them to lift their eyes up and to focus on a target in the distance. And that actually helps you and your body work together in balance to actually stay on those two wheels. When we focus our worship on God, when we reflect on his truth, it lifts our eyes up from that which would distract us and have us be on unsure ground. It lifts our eyes up from the confusion, the distortion, and the sin that would entangle us. And it allows us to walk, not stumble. It allows us to contend for the faith and confidence and to trust that we will be kept by God no matter what the circumstances. To him be the glory. Amen. Let's pray. God, I pray that as we hear your word this morning, as we think about these things, as we, in our own experiences, have to contend for the faith, as we need to seek to honor and glorify you in our own thoughts and our actions, in what we believe, would you lead us in truth? Would you empower us to contend for the faith, to keep ourselves in your love, knowing all the while that you are keeping us, that you are guiding us, and you are preserving us and your church until you come back and all things will be made right. And that is our hope. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.